How's everybody doing this morning? Is it hot in here? I'm right under the vent, that's why. Well, as was mentioned earlier, we're going to be starting a 9-week series on the book of Colossians. So starting this week, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, 1 through 14. And then Andrew Kress and my brother Ryan are also going to be alternating out, so it'll switch off every week with a different one of us. But we're going to be going through the book of Colossians. You guys have a Bible study, right, where you go through a book? That's on Sunday nights or?
Sunday nights
and Wednesdays. What book are you guys in right now?
First Timothy.
You guys did what, Hebrews before?
Yeah, we've done most of them.
And you've done all of them? All of them or most of them? Most of them, okay. Very good. Well, those of you who have attended that study or who have ever done a Bible study, you know just the understanding and the fruit that comes from that, from studying through a full book of Scripture. Oftentimes, and it's not always a bad thing, but we hear passages kind of out of context, or when I prepare a sermon, I'll just kind of pick a big chunk of Scripture and we'll just do it, maybe just 6 or 7 verses. But these were really, especially the epistles in the New Testament, they were written as letters. And they were written to be read kind of start to finish. They would be received in the church that it was sent to. And then maybe the leader of that church or one of the elders of that church would read the letter aloud to the whole congregation. So it's really the letters in the New Testament, the Pauline letters, the other epistles, they're really intended kind of as a one-sitting read. And obviously, we don't always have the resources or the time to read straight through each letter. But I'm hoping that as we go through these 9 weeks and kind of read through, we can get one kind of complete thought of what Paul is talking about instead of just a few little tidbits. Like, you know, it's not always possible to do one big thought if we're just kind of alternating. So we're hoping that by kind of organizing this and getting all these sermons in a row, that we'd be able to kind of get one complete thought from Scripture, and that our spiritual understanding would be deepened, our love for Jesus and our respect and admiration for Jesus would be deepened. So we've titled this series, Christ in You, and you should all have received one of these sermon outlines. Did anybody not get one of these that needs one? Are there any extras? Everybody's got one? Ed? Yes? Okay. Well, if you don't have one, raise your hand and we can bring one to you. Helen doesn't have one. You have an extra back there? Bring one up to Helen, please. That'd be great. So we're going to try to do one of these every week. Hopefully we'll all follow through with that. Well, we've titled this study, Christ in You. And we think, we've gone through the book of Colossians, me and Andrew and Ryan together, and we kind of think that the number one theme and the primary focus of the book is Christ in you. The idea that upon believing in Jesus Christ, upon becoming a Christian, Christ resides in you, and that authority and power of Jesus resides in you. And so that's kind of the main theme that we want to hit on there. And I'm going to read Colossians 1, verse 27, kind of what we consider to be the theme verse of this book. Colossians 1, 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think Ryan is going to be preaching that one. And so when he gets to there, he'll expand on that. But that's kind of where that comes from. So just so you know. I'm going to start off just some brief introduction to the book. I hope we can kind of get a deeper understanding of where Paul was, where the Colossians were when they received this letter. Colossae was a little city. And this is a letter that is written to them. So the city is called Colossae. The people there are Colossians. That's why the letter is called Colossians. Some of your Bibles probably say the letter of Paul to the Colossians or the epistle to the Colossians. So the Colossians, that's not the person who wrote it or anything. That's who it was intended for. So this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians probably around 62 AD, somewhere in there. This is near the end of Paul's life, his last Roman imprisonment. Paul's in chains at this point. And that's where he's writing from. So the church at Colossae, when it was founded, most of the churches that Paul wrote to were churches that he founded. So this would be like if I started this church way back in 1902 or whatever, I came here and I started this church, And then I left for you know, 10, 15 years or whatever. And then I heard of some things that were going on in the church, and I wrote a letter or I sent an email to you guys kind of trying to give some advice, right? Well, the book of Colossians is not quite that way. Paul didn't actually go there and found that church. The church was probably founded by a person named Epaphras. And Epaphras probably heard the gospel from Paul and then in the city of Ephesus and then brought it over to the Colossians. So this would be similar to if Dean were not a Christian and Dean were to go to the Billy Graham crusade in Anaheim, all right, and Dean becomes a Christian, and then Dean comes up here and plants the church. And then Billy Graham writes a letter to the church. So Billy Graham didn't really found the church, but he converted Dean, who started the church. That's the idea here. So you'll see that a few times as we go throughout the book, that Paul will mention things like, I've never seen you face to face, or even though I don't know you, I'm with you in spirit. So he still has some apostolic authority over them because he's an apostle of the church and because he converted the person who founded the church, Epaphras. So that's the context of the letter. Most of the letters in the New Testament, it's very important for us to kind of see what the context is. What's the theological idea there? Most of the letters, many of them were written in response to something that happened, in response to a heresy or a false teaching that was circulating. With the book of Colossians, we're not really sure exactly what that was. And we'll see throughout that there's many different elements of it. There's some elements of Judaism. There's some elements of like pagan or cultic teachings. It mentions that there's a false teaching regarding the worship of angels that was going on in that church. Probably what happened is in that church, somebody who kind of had some influence from the outside folk religion or pagan religion started to lead people astray. So this is like Ed saying, everybody, we need to start worshiping these flowers here. And he starts to convert people, and he gets his son, and he gets his wife, and he gets Destiny, and he gets Michael, and he gets them all to start worshiping this flower pot here. And then the person who founded the church, or the person who kind of founded the church, writes a letter saying, we need to really stand up against this false teaching. Okay, and it's a little more serious than flower worship, but you kind of get the idea that there was somebody that was standing up in the church, leading people astray, leading people to worship somebody other than the true Jesus Christ. So as we read this letter, I hope this would help us to guard ourselves against false teachings. There are still false teachings today. Okay, paganism is very alive. Legalism is very alive. That's one of the things he was writing against. Any teaching that devalues Jesus Christ, the two young men who come and knock on your door and say, we'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. That's not the true Jesus Christ. That's a false Jesus Christ. There's still false teaching alive and well today, and we need to be on guard against it. Even if somebody in the church preaches it, even if I preach it, we need to be on guard against that. We always need to be measuring things against the scriptures and against what Jesus Christ taught. So, and as we go through this, we'll kind of see some of those elements, but that's the general context of the letter. Not a very long introduction, but just so we can kind of get an idea of what's going on there. Let's go ahead and read it. Colossians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Go ahead and pull open your sermon outline, and we'll go from number one there. Number one, we must believe the gospel. If you got a pen or a pencil, you can fill that in. We must believe the gospel. Paul begins the letter in a similar manner to the rest of the epistles. And if you open up, I have a few references there. You can open up to most of the letters that Paul wrote. And he starts them off with like a salutation or a greeting. And he kind of has a similar pattern that he does in most, not all, but most of his epistles. He does a similar pattern. He will say things like, grace to you and peace to you. Grace to you and peace to you in the name of God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He also, in there, will state his name. He says, Paul, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. And a lot of times our eyes will kind of just glaze over those sections. Okay, he's saying hello, and we'll move on to the theology. But it's very important that Paul is putting that. Paul, an apostle. That's a title. This would be like me coming in and saying, Mr. or Dr. Kyle Mann, PhD. I'm not, but that would be like me coming in here, and I'm trying to kind of show that I have some authority in the field. And this is Paul saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus. He's an apostle. He has some authority over the church, so they are to listen to him and they are to heed his words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's interesting to me that he starts out with by the will of God. Throughout the letter, we're going to see several times, three or four times, where the will of God is mentioned. This is kind of one of the main themes of the book. What does God want for you? What does God will in your life? What is it? What is God's will for you to do today? And he also says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy probably didn't write the letter, but Timothy may have physically put it down for Paul. It would be like me dictating to Ed and as Ed writes for me, because I can't do. Maybe Paul had had an eyesight problem, or maybe it was just easier for him to do it that way. So probably it was by the pen of Timothy, but all the thoughts and words are Paul's. We'll actually see that later on also. Verse 2, it's addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. To the saints. This letter is not written to the world. It's not written to people outside the church. It's written to the saints. Whenever you're studying the scripture, it's important that you ask yourself, who is this being written to? Who is this being written to? That's part of context, and we've talked about this before. Before you understand a passage of scripture, you must understand the context. And the context here, it's written to the believers. So you can't just willy-nilly just grab passages throughout here and say, oh, this applies to me, this applies to me, this applies to me. Unless you are a saint, unless you are a Christian, that applies to you. So we need to know who it's being written to. It's being written to the saints. And a saint, in case you have Catholic background or anything, a saint doesn't mean anything special like, you know, this person has been sainted, or this person has been canonized and is now a saint. Saint isn't any special Christian. A saint is just a Christian. So when Paul talks about saints, he's just talking about believers. Whenever you see saints in the scriptures, it just means believers, Christians. All right, let's go back to our outline here. Paul begins the letter in a similar manner to the rest of the epistles, and you can look up those references if you want to see parallels to that, praying that God would give His grace and peace to the Colossian believers. The letter is written to the saints, the church at Colossae. As we will see, it is absolutely necessary to be a believer in Christ to have any power over the sin and evil influences in your life. Before you have power over false teaching, before you have the power to resist false teaching, before you have power over sin or evil influences in your life, or the sin that's within you, you must be a Christian. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Apart from having Christ in you, apart from having the Spirit of God residing in you, you have no power over sin. And I think we went through Romans 8 a few months ago, and we looked at how to kill sin, and the answer was by the Spirit of God. Without that power, without God's power residing in you, you have no power over sin. And you can watch Dr. Phil, and you can watch Oprah, and you can watch these TV shows that tell you, you know, how to just get over it or just do it or whatever their mottos are. And That is empty. That is empty apart from actually having power over sin in Jesus Christ. You see, all of us have a sin nature. All of us are attracted to sin like a magnet is attracted to metal. All of us are just attracted to sin by default. That's our default course. Our default orientation is to sin. But when we have the power of God in our lives and we are reborn from the inside out, we start to have a mind for the will of God. Go look at verse 3. Paul's tone here is thankfulness, gratefulness. And why is he thankful? Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith. Since we heard of your faith. The reason that Paul has so much thankfulness to God, the reason that Paul is so grateful, is because he has seen faith in their lives. He has seen people come to Christ. He knows these people are Christians. He heard that they believed. You see, the result, there's two things here. Number one, the result of salvation, the result of seeing other people be saved, is thankfulness, graciousness. Number two, true gratefulness for a person and true love for a person can only really come when we bring them to Jesus Christ. Okay, if you love somebody and you have a friend in your life that you love very much and you talk with, maybe you have a similar interest. But if you really love that person, you're going to bring them to Jesus Christ. Because only then can your gratefulness be full and complete and your thankfulness be complete to God. Because you know that you're going to spend eternity with that person. Looking back at our outline, Paul thanks God especially for the faith in Christ Jesus that was displayed among the Colossians. The evidence of their faith is in their love for the saints. The fights and bickering of the world, James 4:1, should be replaced by love and understanding among Christians because of the new heart within us. I love how Paul draws this connection between somebody being saved and them having love for each other. Verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Those are connected. You see, as a Christian, you can't just say, I'm signing up for the Jesus camp and now I'm going to keep living my life and having the same attitudes and the same actions as before. You should have a changed heart that has love for other Christians. Whenever you feel love for another Christian, whenever you have love for another believer, compassion, maybe somebody who's struggling and you help them out, that's evidence of your salvation. You see, whenever you doubt your salvation, we look to things for assurance. All of us at one time or another have doubted our salvation. We have said, oh, you know, I'm not sure I'm in sin right now, or I'm just feeling down. Is God really here? I can't feel him. And there's different things that we look to for assurance. But in the scriptures, the one thing that's always looked back on is, do you have a life of love for each other? If you have a life of love for each other, that strengthens your assurance. You can be sure of your salvation if you have love for all the saints. Number two on your sermon outline there. We can now have true understanding. We can now have true understanding. A certain hope of heaven is the basis for love and peace while we are on this earth. We do not need to fear death or trials when we are sure of our ultimate destination in eternity. Amen. I'll read that again. We do not need to fear death or trials when we are sure of our ultimate destination in eternity. Do not fear people who can kill you. Do not fear people who can harm you when you have a sure hope of salvation. And let's look at that in verse 5. The love that you have for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have sure hope. And this isn't hope like, oh, I really hope that my favorite Sesame Street episode is going to come on TV today. Or I really hope that I get to buy I get to go to Taco Bell after work or after church or whatever. This is a sure hope. This is a sure assurance of salvation and of heaven coming for us. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, verse 6, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Since the day you heard it and understood. Hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and understanding the gospel, it's a progression that we all go through. You see, as we believe, we begin to understand more and more things about God. If I try to go explain tough doctrines like, say, like the Trinity, if I try to go explain the Trinity to somebody on the street who isn't a Christian, I mean, what are you talking about? There's three persons, one being, three persons. I don't understand what that is. A lot of Christians don't understand it. You see, but as we grow in love and as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, we begin to understand the truths of God more and more. Let me see if I wrote this verse down. Let's turn to, real quick, just as an aside, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 16. Keep a finger in Colossians. We're going to go right back there. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 16. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Have you ever evangelized or maybe gone with Dean door to door talking to people about God and people just kind of give you blank stares? Or they say, okay, what are you talking about? God, Bible, okay, I'm watching football. I can't believe I walked to the door for this. This is people's general attitudes toward the gospel. They're apathetic or they hate it. They just don't care. The reason is that they don't have the Spirit of God. You see, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 2 is that only a person's spirit really understands that person. Only a person's spirit really understands that person's thoughts. See, my wife and I, since we got married, we've started to understand each other more and more. Not perfectly, okay? We're almost there, but not entirely perfectly. But we understand each other more now. We understand each other more now as we've gotten married and lived together and kind of we understand each other's thoughts more. We kind of understand how each other works. She understands why I throw my socks on the ground. She doesn't understand. Okay, I'm getting a shaking head over there. But I will never truly understand her 100% because we have different personalities, different spirits. Only a person's spirit really understands that person. So why don't people understand God's spirit? Because they're not him. They don't have that spirit inside of them. Once the Spirit of God, though, regenerates their heart, regenerates their mind, and enters inside of them, then they begin to understand the things of God. Then you try to explain to them some things from the Scriptures, and maybe there's some understanding there. It grows more and more as they commune more and more with that Spirit. So, one of the results of salvation is true spiritual understanding. So, when you evangelize, don't take it hard when people don't understand you. Only by the Spirit of God will they begin to understand the gospel. Go ahead and turn back to Colossians. We're still on point two here on the outline. The Colossians heard about the possibility of this eternal life by the preaching of the word of truth, the gospel, which is bearing fruit as evidence of its truth. The fruit that is evidenced in true believers' lives is expanded upon in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. Like I was saying, you don't just sign up for Jesus. You don't just sign on the dotted line and then just go on living, you know, flatlining, just living the same normal life. You should see fruit, evidence in your life. Let's look at Colossians 1, 6. The whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. When Jesus Christ comes into you, when you have Christ in you, you should see fruit in your life. You should see good works as evidence of that salvation. Good works do not save you. We have made this very clear as we've gone through many different passages. Good works do not save you, but they are evidence of someone who is truly saved. Let's jump down to verse 9, Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice that Paul's prayer for them is that they have what? What is the things that he's praying for there? Anybody? Shout it out. Spiritual understanding. Thank you. Wisdom. Be filled with the knowledge of His will, right? So we have will, the knowledge of His will. We have wisdom. We have understanding. It's interesting to me that those are the results of salvation. Once you're saved, you start to begin to understand the things of God, as we were saying. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we have a progression here. You become saved. You start to begin to understand the things of God, theology, the Bible. And then he takes it up one notch further. Good works. You see, you don't just start to understand just so that you can say, oh, I can go argue with this person about paedo communion. I can go argue with this person about paedo baptism and I feel so holy and knowledgeable. You start to understand the things of God and theology so that you can live a life that's more worthy. You can live a life that's glorifying to God. It's interesting to me that there's always that connection. As you begin to understand God, you begin to grow in holiness. We can look at different verses throughout the Scriptures. As you understand God, you grow in holiness. Don't study the Bible. Don't read the Bible. Don't do your 365-day Bible reading plan just so you can check that off the list. Okay, I did my 15 minutes for the day. Read the Bible so that you may grow in holiness. That's the goal. That's the result. So that we can glorify God. So that unbelievers would look at us and be able to see that there's a true power of God in our lives. Because the Bible and the Word of God has begun to transform our hearts. Look back at the outline. We also read that only by hearing of the Word did they begin to understand the grace of God. After hearing of the Colossians' salvation, Paul began to pray for them constantly, specifically that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will. Number three, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. How many people guessed that one? Guess that fill in the blank. Nobody? We have one in the back? All right. I thought that was an easy one. That's why I asked. And this is verses 11 through 14. Number three, we were once ruled over in slavery to darkness, but are now citizens of a heavenly kingdom, an invisible kingdom which will not be complete until Christ comes to physically reign on earth. Perhaps the most imminent and obvious benefit of citizenship in this kingdom is told to us in verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. Christ in you is your hope of salvation. Look at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I want you to listen to these two verses, verse 13 and 14. This is one of the most beautiful expressions of what the gospel has done for you. This is something that the gospel has done for you if you believe in Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you live in Canada and you want to come live in America and do business and work and buy a house and all that, you have to change your citizenship or you have to get American citizenship. Here, this is kind of the analogy or the word picture that Paul gives for us. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Not that Canada's the domain of darkness. I didn't mean that. Apologize if there's any Canadians in here. We lived in a land of darkness. We lived under Satan's rule, under Satan's kingdom. And upon believing the gospel, God transfers us into the citizenship of the kingdom of God. We're no longer citizens of this world. We're just passing through. So this is one of the immediate results of salvation. This is something that has already happened. When Christ is in you, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. This is an objective reality. This isn't a subjective thing like, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed today, so I don't think I'm in the kingdom of God today. I think I need to go pray or do some Hail Marys or something, and now I'll be in the kingdom of God today. You are in the kingdom of God if you are a Christian. This is an objective truth and reality that we should be grateful and thankful to God for. And then in verse 14, this is the most tangible, real thing that we have as evidence of our salvation, or as a result of our salvation. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We all sin. All of us are sinners. This is the gospel. And yet, because Jesus Christ took the penalty for us, if we believe in Him, if we have faith, we can be saved. We have all our sins forgiven, past, present, and future, by the one sacrifice once for all. That's beautiful. That's Christ in you. This is the power of Christ in you, that you might be saved from your sins. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thanks for the short time we had together, and I just pray that as we close in worship, that every mind in here, every heart in here, God, would just see the beautiful reality of Christ in them. That they wouldn't take it for granted, they wouldn't take it lightly, that Jesus Christ resides in them. Jesus Christ, the power and the authority, resides in them as a result of faith, God. I pray that each person in here would just remain grateful and thankful to God for their salvation this week. If there's anybody in here who's not saved, God, I pray